My name's Graeme, if I haven't met you. I haven't been here for a little while, so it's nice to be here again. We're going to be getting into that passage in Mark, which had some shocking words at the end, didn't it? So it's a good one to engage with, the unforgivable sin. So let's pray together and dig into that. Father, we thank you so much that you don't leave us in the dark about spiritual matters. You don't leave us in the dark about how we are to engage with you and who your son is and what he's come to do. We do pray, Father, this morning as we get into your word, you'd open our hearts and our minds so that we might have soft hearts towards it, and you might give us real clarity in what it's saying, understand it correctly. And Father, I pray that it would impact us deeply. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What's this noise going on here? Some sort of fan going. It's all right. Imagine with me. Take an imaginative trip. Imagine with me. You're in a boat. You've been sailing around. You come into a bay. As you enter this bay, suddenly you're caught by a current. The current is strong. And it's all swirling around, but what you notice is the currents are all working together, pulling you more and more towards the centre. It's almost like a whirlpool in this bay. It's just getting closer and closer and closer to the centre, and you try to fight it. Doesn't matter what you do, the boat is being drawn more and more towards the centre. You look in the centre of the bay and there's this vast rock, a massive rock right at the centre. It is the central feature of the bay. You can't miss it, and you're getting swept closer and closer and closer towards this rock. Now, you have a choice. As the boat passes by the rock, there are places that you could leave the boat behind, jump off the boat, jump onto the rock, and find refuge and safety upon the rock. Or you can trust to the boat, remain on the boat, but ultimately you'll be dashed to pieces upon the rock and destroyed. The rock's not going anywhere. The rock is not moving. The currents are pushing you towards that rock. No matter what you do, it is your destiny. And it will either be your destiny in salvation, you jump onto the rock, or in destruction, you're crushed to pieces by the rock. And it all depends how you respond to the rock. Now, not a very good analogy, but Jesus is the rock at the center of that bay. He sits at the center of history, the center of your life, the center of reality, the center of eternity. He is the center of all things, and every single person must come to terms with him as that central reality. Every person must deal with him. Every person must choose, how will I respond to him? Being drawn closer and closer and closer towards this moment where you will be forced to engage with Jesus, what will you choose? The reason is because he is the king who has come into his kingdom. He owns and he rules this world with all authority. He owns and he rules us. Now, we've been moving through Mark's gospel, and the first eight chapters are all about this topic. Who is this man? And as you've been through looking at who is this man, again and again, it's very clear he is the center. He is the heart and center of the very purposes of God. And how you respond to this guy is actually how you respond to the Lord God Almighty. See, who is this man? Well, we've seen as we've moved through the first three chapters so far, astounding things about his authority. People are amazed. We've never seen anything like this when they see the sort of things that he's doing. We've seen his authority to call people to follow him. He just calls people, leave behind everything that you're doing, follow me. And they get up and they follow him. Incredible authority. We see his authority over evil spirits. So evil spirits know who he is. They call him things like the Holy One of God, the Son of God. And he says to them, be quiet, and they obey him. He says to them, get out, and they go. Who has authority like that? To drive out evil spirits. We see in his authority to teach people with astounding authority. People say, we've never heard anything like this. Now, the way he teaches, he has incredible authority and power. We've seen his great authority to heal various diseases, multitudes of people in great numbers. We've seen his ability to make the unclean clean. Remember when he reaches out and he touches the leper? He didn't need to touch the leper, but he shows compassion and love and touches the leper. We also see that as he touches, he is not made unclean as the Old Testament would indicate would happen, but he makes the unclean clean. The unclean leper is cleansed and healed. We see his authority to forgive sins. Last week, chapter 3, there's that big ruckus over, who does this man have authority to declare forgiveness of sins? He proves he does by healing in order to show that he also has authority to forgive. He has authority to call sick sinners to follow him. He has authority to call himself the very turning point of history. He says, I'm the bridegroom. I'm the one who has brought in the messianic wedding feast. I'm the one who's brought the whole turning point of history. We see his authority to claim that he's the Lord of the Sabbath. So who's the Lord of the Sabbath? Well, God's the Lord of the Sabbath. And yet Jesus says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. His authority to call a new people of God. And you can see it there in 3:13. So have your Bibles open. 3:13. See there, Jesus chooses 12 followers, goes up on a mountainside, calls 12 men to follow him, sends them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. So we see there, Jesus is creating a new people of God. Remember in the Old Testament, there's the 12 tribes. In the New Testament, Jesus calls 12 apostles to follow him. There was Israel in the Old Testament, but now in the New Testament, Jesus is the new Israel. And his 12 apostles become the beginning of that new Israel. Who is this man with such authority to begin a whole new people of God? And so you see again and again, right through all these passages, these chapters, this guy is the king. He is the center. And this passage before us today strengthens it even further because it continues to deal with the demonic, but it actually says what is taking place in Jesus' ministry of exorcism. In fact, what is taking place in Jesus' ministry as a whole? Come with me to verse 22. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. So we've seen Jesus throughout his ministry has been driving out demons. In fact, you can see it. Just look back to verse 11 of chapter 3. You can see it says there, whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. So there's this constant confrontation between Jesus and the evil spirits, and often they know who he is. He tells them to be quiet because he doesn't want their testimony, but he also drives them out. So he's been doing this, but the teachers of the law look at this ministry and they say of Jesus, he's possessed by Beelzebub. That's strong, isn't it? He is under the influence of the demonic prince. They say Jesus is influenced and empowered by the demonic. That's how he's driving out demons. So don't deny his power. His power is obvious. No one can deny what he's doing. What they question is, where does the power come from? And the conclusion that they come to is, this guy's a magician. This guy is a sorcerer. This guy is in league with demons. That's where the power comes from. Now, we've seen in the last chapter, there's already a great deal of conflict going on between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders over a whole bunch of issues, but the central issue is him, his authority. Does he actually have authority? But here, it seems to step up that notch further, and they say, Jesus is influenced and empowered by demons. Now, Jesus answered them, and his answer is basically, that's crazy, guys. That just makes no logical sense. Yeah, why would Satan attack Satan? Why would Satan drive out and defeat and destroy demons who are Satan's demons? He uses the illustration of the house or a kingdom. If a house or a kingdom is divided against itself, it can't stand. So in a kingdom, if you get it split apart and civil war, and it devastates and damages and destroys the kingdom. You get a household where members of the household are against each other, attacking each other, enemies with each other. It destroys the household. How can Satan stand against Satan and oppose himself? If he did, he'd destroy his kingdom. That's what you're claiming? It's dumb, is basically what Jesus says. It's stupid, makes no logical sense. But then in verse 27, he gives us a little parable that tells us what's happening. It explains his exorcisms, but it explains more. It explains his whole ministry. Zoom in on verse 27 again. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Now, it makes sense, doesn't it? There's a strong dude. You want to nick his stuff from his house. You can't just go in while he's there because he's going to beat you up. So you've either got to sneak in sometime or someone's got to tie him up somehow. So you need someone stronger to get there, tie him up. Once he's tied up, you can plunder his house. You can take everything from his house. Yeah, it's school. The bully nicks all your stuff, sticks your stuff in his school bag. You can't get it back unless somehow you neutralize the bully first. So you get all your mates who are in year 12. They come and they grab the bully and they hold him down and you can go through his bag and get all your stuff back. As it happens all the time, doesn't it? What does it mean? Who's the strong man? Who's the one plundering? Well, the strong man's Satan. And Jesus is the one who's come and tied him up and is now plundering his house. That's what's going on in the ministry of Jesus. See, right from the very start of the ministry of Jesus, we see there's a spiritual battle going on behind the scenes. We see little peaks of it just poking their head up in the text. So remember, right at the beginning, chapter 1, Jesus filled with the Holy Spirit at his baptism. The Spirit sends him out into the wilderness. In the wilderness, he's tempted by Satan. There's a spiritual battle right from the very beginning. And yet he doesn't cave into temptation. He defeats Satan even in that very earliest incident. Through chapters 1 to 3, there's multiple times where he comes across the demonic who knows who he is, the demonic who he silences, the demonic who he drives out and defeats. They're afraid of Jesus and they are forced to obey him because he is the one who is tying up the strong man. He is the one who has come and defeating Satan. The strong man Satan has kept people in bondage to evil spirits. And all the physical harm that those spirits are doing. You see again and again throughout the Gospels, when people are influenced and oppressed and possessed by evil spirits, there's great pain and suffering and difficulty that goes along with that, physical problems. Jesus has shown up and he's liberating people from that. He's driving out those spirits and bringing great restoration. And we're going to see in chapter 5 the greatest a really great example of that. Jesus is tying up Satan and plundering people from his house. But it's even bigger than that. I think Jesus is not just explaining his exorcisms, which are a picture of something far greater. Jesus is also explaining what he's come to do in his ministry. In his ministry and his life, his death, his resurrection, what he has come to do is to bind up Satan and to plunder Satan's household. Satan has tied people up in slavery to sin and in slavery to death. And Jesus turned up in order to live and die and rise to free us from that slavery. Tie up the strong man so that people can be plundered and rescued out of his household and brought into the kingdom of God by believing in the gospel. That's what's going on in the ministry of Jesus. And again, you see, such authority. This guy is the king. Jesus is not just ruler over the physical realm. We have seen that. Healing people and doing all sorts of incredible teaching and calling himself the Lord of the Sabbath and forgiving sins. And he's not just the ruler of he's the ruler of the spiritual realm as well. Not just over the earth, but over the heavenly realms. All things in heaven and on earth have been won and brought under the rule of Christ by his life and his death and his resurrection. And when Jesus returns again, it's going to come about in all fullness and reality. All things in the heavenly realms, in the spiritual realms and on earth are going to be wrapped up and brought together under the feet of Jesus. Jesus is the King of all kings. Jesus is the center of all things. All God's authority clearly rests on this man. Which is why Mark begins his gospel, Mark 1:1, and says, this guy is the Messiah, the King. This guy is the Son of God, the King. He's God's representative amongst us, come to bring in God's kingdom, come to save us. the center of the plans and purposes of God. He's the rock that sits right at the center that you must deal with. He is the central feature of all history, of all reality. All people are moving towards him. He is their destiny, and all people must work out how are they going to respond to him. How are we going to engage with him? Because he is the king of us too. Which just reminds us, Christianity, Jesus, it's not a lifestyle choice. This weekend I could go mountain biking, or I could read, or I could be into Jesus, or I could be into footy. And it doesn't really matter which one I pick, or I might just have a little bit of all of those. No. Jesus is the central reality with which you must deal. Whether you want to, whether you're going to find it enjoyable, whether you're going to... He is the ruler of heaven and earth, not one option among many. Not one religious option at the smorgasbord of religious options. Jesus is the reality that you must deal with. The one who rules over heaven and earth, including the evil forces in the spiritual realm, as we see here. He is the man that one day we will stand before and give an account for the way that we have responded to him, the rock at the center of the bay. He's the king who is coming to his kingdom. Another little image. Imagine a king rules over our land, but the king has to go away for a long period of time. Now, he's left in place good order. He's left in place good laws. And we like the order and laws that he's left behind, and so people continue to live by those and be in good citizens of that society. But over time, they come to hate the king. They don't want the king to come back. They like the society that he's built, but they don't want the king to come back to his kingdom. One day he returns, and everything this king says seems radical and unpleasant and wrong to them. They hate him more and more. But he is the king. He is the one with all power and authority. He's the reality that they have to deal with in the end. And how they respond will have critical consequences for them. Well, Mark is showing us the king is here. The king's come in all his power and authority. And he's not just the king of a region or a realm. He is the king of all things for all eternity, the one that we need to deal with. Now, how are we going to respond to him? You look at the passage, and it's all about response to this king. How you respond is going to be crucial, whether you jump upon the rock and find refuge on the rock, or whether you crush to pieces by the rock. Reject the king and experience his justice. Accept the king and experience his blessing. You see the three main responses. Have a look at from verse 20, some 21. You see his family and what they think of him. Then you've got the Jewish religious leaders, the teachers of the law, from verse 22 down to verse 30, and what they think of Jesus. And then from verse 31 to the end, to 35, you've got the apostles and some of the other disciples and what they think of Jesus. So three different responses. The first response is Jesus' family. And the passage is a bit like a sandwich. You've got a bit of bread at the beginning, got a bit of bread at the end, and you've got the meat in the middle. There's a bit of bread at the beginning and the end, which is sort of about family. How do family respond? His family respond to him? And who are the family of Jesus? That's sort of the sandwich. And then the meat in the middle is how the teachers of the law respond. And what it does, I think, is it contrasts particularly the reaction of the religious leaders to Jesus and who Jesus' family actually are and what a right response to Jesus is, which we'll see as we move through. So how did Jesus' family respond to what they hear about Jesus? Have a look in verse 21. They come to take charge of him because they say he's out of his mind. That's the first response. They think he's gone mad. They hear about his miracles he's performing. They hear about his exorcisms that he's doing. They particularly seem to hear, verse 20, that he was not even able to eat. So he's neglecting himself. His ministry is so intense, and perhaps that's brought worry to them. They've quite likely heard about his conflict with the Jewish religious leaders, and their conclusion is he's lost it. He's gone mad. And so they come to take charge of him, literally arrest him. They want to take him home, look after him. Now, they've totally missed who Jesus is. Now, this is his family. This is his mum, physical family. This is his brothers who grew up with him. They knew Jesus, and their conclusion about him is he's lost his mind. Now, Mary is the one who, she even had the angel Gabriel come to her and explain who Jesus was, the King, the Savior of the world. And yet even she, in seeing what Jesus is doing and hearing things about Jesus, come to the conclusion, he's mad. Now, their response to Jesus is totally wrong. But what we find as the gospel unfolds and you move into the book of Acts, so Jesus dies, Jesus rises again, and there's a group of followers who, having seen his resurrection or heard of his resurrection, gather together. And part of that group who are gathered together are Jesus' mother and brothers among the disciples. They've come to believe by the end that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Christ, which is a wonderful thing when you get to see the whole story, which gives me two little interesting aside points. The first little aside is this: believe the Bible over church tradition. So Roman Catholic tradition has it that Mary was a perpetual virgin, which means she's not just a virgin when she gives birth to Jesus, but she remains perpetually a virgin, forever a virgin, has no more kids. And yet it's very clear here and in other places in the New Testament that Jesus had other brothers and sisters. So believe the Bible over church traditions. Second little aside is this: the journey of Jesus' family in the Gospels gives even greater historical credibility to Jesus. See, they didn't think he was who he claimed to be. They thought he was mad. But later, because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, they worshipped him as God, which I think is even stronger evidence, lays more evidence on the fact that Jesus actually rose from the dead, that his family comes to believe and worship him as God. They thought he truly had risen. And their mind is changed from thinking he's mad to thinking he's God. That's the first response to Jesus. Jesus' family think he's mad. And today some people think Jesus is mad, don't they? They think he's a lunatic. Second response: teachers of the law. Well, as we've seen, this is a devastatingly negative response, and it doesn't get much worse than this. They look at the miracles that Jesus is doing, they hear his teaching, they see his exorcisms, and they say, it's demonic. By the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. Who is this man? Well, the evidence of Mark's gospel keeps saying he's the Messiah. He's the King. He's God. But they say he's in league with Satan. So Jesus explains why they think he is faulty, as we've seen. But then look at the warning that he gives in verse 28. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. Now, Jesus doesn't say that they have committed it. They may have committed it. But if they haven't, they must be very close for Jesus to warn them. Jesus is warning them strongly. There exists an eternal sin. Be warned, he's saying to them. The response that they're giving, he says, you need to be warned. There is an eternal sin, a sin that can never be forgiven. In Matthew's version, Jesus says that it's a sin that will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. An unforgivable sin, an eternal sin. Now, doesn't it just get you going, well, what is it? Have I done it? Have a look again at verses 28 to 30. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. The sin appears to be the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, what's that? Well, blasphemy is to speak against God. So blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is to speak against the Holy Spirit. But what's that? Well, I think verse 30 gives us a real clue. See there? They were saying he has an impure spirit. They're looking at the work that Jesus is doing by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because remember, Jesus at his baptism receives the Holy Spirit, anointed by the Holy Spirit for his work as the Messiah. So all the ministry he's doing is in the power of the Holy Spirit. They look at the work that Jesus is doing by the power of the Holy Spirit and they say, that is Satan's work. That is demons doing that. Now, is Jesus just saying that they have or are close to committing the unforgivable sin because they just say it? Say that's demonic what you're doing, even though it's the work of the Spirit? No. I believe it's a heart thing. What is the unforgivable sin? I believe that it is to have your heart so hardened that you look at the work of Jesus, that the Spirit is doing through Jesus, miraculous good work, and you ascribe it in your heart to evil. I believe it is having your rejection of Jesus so firmly set that you look at the ministry, the Spirit's ministry through Jesus that testifies to his kingship, and all you can think is, that is evil. That is evil. Which I think means that it is possible before the end to come to a point of no return. Now, from our perspective, we never know if someone has committed the unforgivable sin. All we know is, from our perspective, people like the Apostle Paul are able to come to forgiveness and be saved. And so we never give up. We continue to preach. We continue to pray. We don't know who good God could call to salvation. And sometimes the people who are fighting the hardest and seem the most distant and seem the most angry are actually the ones that God is just about to break and draw into the kingdom. But I think this warning is a real and serious warning. It's possible to get to the point of no return. It's possible to come to the point where you cannot be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. It's possible to harden your heart so against God that you cannot come back. That you're so set in your heart that the Spirit's work through Jesus, that the Spirit's work testifying to Jesus is evil, that you've cut off your chance of salvation. The unforgivable sin is not because God won't forgive. The unforgivable sin is because you will not repent, because your heart is so set against God and so cannot be forgiven. And Jesus is warning the teachers of the law because they have either crossed that point or they are very, very close. And so Jesus warns them. When I was 19, I was at church. I was in the church hall. We were singing. We had candles. We had polystyrene cups, candles stuck in the polystyrene cups. Stupid. Young boys there. And so a fire was started, set the polystyrene cup on fire. It's like a floor like this sort of one. And so it's not melted on the floor yet. It's just sort of burning. So what do I do? I think I'm going to save the hall. So I pick it up. Now, I should have let it burn. Would have been great if the hall burnt down. We got a new hall. But I think I'm going to do something really brave and heroic. So I pick up the cup and I carry it into the kitchen and I put it under the water and I turn it off. Problem is, it's burning all that time. And so it's, how polystyrene sort of drips. These flaming drips. So my hand's on fire, covered in polystyrene, and I put it all out. And you have to scratch it out because you can't work out which bits are wax, which bits are polystyrene, which bits are skin, which bits are, and you scrape it all out. Now, eventually it's healed, but there's quite a good scar there. I can show you afterwards if you want. Quite a good scar here. And when you touch it, it doesn't have heaps of feeling in it. I'm sure you've got scars that are similar to that. When you scar badly, it becomes so calloused that your sensitivity disappears, your feeling there disappears. That's the danger of hardening your heart towards Jesus. You harden your heart towards Jesus and it's like a callous. It just calluses up a bit. And the next time you harden it, calluses that bit more. And the next time you harden it, it calluses a bit more. And you become less and less sensitive to him. Less and less sensitive to the Holy Spirit's testimony about him. And it can come to the point where eventually you really have no sensation there at all. You can't feel it at all. Your conscience is so seared that when it comes to Jesus and the Spirit's testimony about him and work through him, your heart is just hard towards it and so set in fierce opposition towards him, so that you can look at his ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit, and the only place you can come to because your heart is so hard is, that is evil. I'm against it. So I think this passage is warning them and warning us, be careful that your heart does not come like a rock. Keep on in repentance. Keep turning from sin. Keep turning from unbelief. If you find yourself hardening your heart against Jesus, beware, because it happens step by step. And it is possible, I believe, to come to a point where you cannot come back. But Jesus' words here, I think, also give us incredible comfort. Because there is only one sin, the sin of hardened unrepentance that we cannot be forgiven from. All other sins, you see it there in verse 28? Truly I tell you, he says. That's Jesus, it's the amen. It's when he wants to make something emphatic. It's almost like in the Old Testament, the prophets would say, thus saith the Lord, I'm speaking on behalf of the Lord. In the New Testament, Jesus says, truly I tell you. Because he doesn't need to speak on behalf of God, he is God. Truly I tell you, it's emphatic. He says, truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. And then he goes on to talk about the unforgivable sin. If you are worried that you have committed the unforgivable sin, you almost certainly have not. Because if you're worried about it, it's evidence that the Spirit of God is at work in your heart. The Spirit wanting to be obedient to God. The Spirit sorrowful when you're disobedient to God. The Spirit drawing you to repentance. So if you're worried thinking, perhaps I've committed it, it is almost certainly the case that you have not. So is the true Christian that hates their sin, is sorrowful and continues to turn back to God. And because of the ministry of Jesus, there is utter forgiveness for every sin. So he's come to defeat Satan and strip Satan of his weapons. And the weapons of Satan are sin and death. Sin has been dealt with. Death has been dealt with by the ministry of Jesus, by Jesus dying for our sin in our place, taking the sin we deserve on himself, we possess on himself, the death we deserve in himself, and rising from the dead. On the cross, Jesus absorbed the punishment for sin that we deserve so that we can be washed clean, absolutely clean. Verse 28, truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. If they'll only come to Jesus in repentance. No matter what you have done, no matter what you have done, if you come to Jesus in repentance, there is forgiveness. No matter how bad, no matter how frequent, there is forgiveness with Jesus. When I was a kid, we used to go fishing near where I lived, and where we used to put the boat in and out, there was this big mud flat that had been dredging the water. And all the sludge that was left over was all collected in one sort of place about the size of a football field. And it was thick, black, goopy sludge. But in summer, it would just set hard on top. It would be like the centre of Australia. And you could walk out and it was heaps of fun. We'd chuck massive rocks and then they'd sort of sink into it. So we used to walk out on it. One day we're walking out and it cracks. It plopped through into the mud. And I'm far enough away from shore that I can't reach anything else. It starts sinking, first up to your knees, hips, sinking. I call to my sister, get dad, because I'm going down. I'm going to drown in this mud. And it didn't matter. The more I thrashed, the more I tried to get myself out. I just got this filthy mud all over myself and sunk deeper. And eventually my dad comes over the hill and he's got the oar of the boat and he comes down and he pulls me out and he rescues me. And then he sticks me in the car and takes me home and gives me a good hose, just sprays me all down so I'm clean. And that's the gospel. Sin is filthy. Sin is dirt and yuck and we're being sucked down to the grave, sucked down towards death, sucked down towards eternity away from God in this stuff. And we think often, I'm going to be able to struggle my way out. I'm going to be able to get my way out and work my way to God. We don't. It just succeeds in spreading the muck all around and making myself sink deeper and deeper. And yet our Father comes over the hill. Our Father comes and sends his Son to rescue us. And he's the one who's done it all to pull us out of sin and death and take us home and spray us down and wash us so that we are without blemish. Wash us so that we are whiter than snow, Psalm 51 says. David, the adulterer, the murderer, washed whiter than snow. Only because of the work of Jesus, we can be forgiven of all that we have done. Have you ever felt that you have sinned so frequently or so severely that you are beyond God's forgiveness? In my early Christian life, I had a couple of times where I felt, God has left me. I'm too sinful. I'm beyond forgiveness now. Is there a worse feeling than that? To want God's forgiveness but feel that you can never receive it. To want God's love but feel you're beyond it. Now, I was wrong in my understanding. But some of you might feel even that way even now. I can think of a few reasons. One reason might be your conscience is very tender. You love God dearly. You hate sin a lot. So when you sin, you feel it, and it really hurts you, and you really hate it, and it really eats at your conscience. You feel the offense to God, and so you worry, could I ever be forgiven? For others, it might be something you've done in your past. Maybe something you think is so dark that there is no way that God could ever forgive me. So something you would not tell other people, something you're deeply ashamed by. For others, it might be that you're feeling trapped in a sin. You keep trying to deal with it, but you keep going back. You keep repenting, but then you go back, and then you repent, but then you go back. And you worry that God could never forgive you. The gospel message is, with Jesus, absolute, complete, total forgiveness if you turn to him in repentance. And Jesus has the power to also free you from those sins that continue to dog you. And remember, if you're worried that you've committed the unforgivable sin, you almost certainly have not. Because the very fact that you're worried most likely shows evidence of the Holy Spirit working within you, longing for forgiveness, longing to turn back to God and change. It should actually assure you that you're God's child and the Spirit is active within you. Now, there's the second response. Remember the first one? Jesus, you're mad. You're a lunatic. Here, it's Jesus, you're demonic. And Jesus says, oh, watch out, you're not hardening your heart to the point of no return. Third response, and it's the last piece of the sandwich from verse 31 there. Jesus' family turns up, and they can't seem to get through the crowd to him, and so they seem to pass word through the crowd. Joseph isn't mentioned through this passage, so you wonder whether he's died by this stage. It's just Jesus and the brothers. Message goes through the crowd, and Jesus says something profound in response to it. See there in verse 33? Verse 32, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Something profound, Jesus says, who are my mother and brothers, he asks. Who is my true family? And he looks around, verse 34, at those seated in the circle, and he says, here are my mother and my brothers. These guys. He's most likely looking at the 12 apostles. There's probably other disciples there, particularly at the 12 apostles. These guys who have left everything to follow me. This is my family. That's the right response to me as the king. And then Jesus expands it further, verse 35. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Whoever does the will of God is part of my true family, my deeper family, my spiritual family, the church. Whoever does the will of God, which is first and foremost to trust Jesus. What is it that God wants? Well, it's first and foremost to put your trust in Jesus. Now, this teaches us there's a family beyond family, God's family. There is a family where God is our father and Jesus is our big brother and every Christian is our brother or sister too. Everyone who does the will of God. And this family are those who trust and follow Jesus. That's the right response. That's the response that Jesus is looking for. And the reward is enormous. It's becoming part of Jesus' family. So we see Jesus wanted his physical family to respond in this way. Jesus wanted the teachers of the law to respond in this way. Jesus wanted everyone to respond in this way, to trust and to follow him as the Messiah. But this also teaches something radical about the way that we think about life. And it's about family. It teaches us that there's a family beyond our physical family. There's a greater allegiance than to our physical family. And that allegiance is to Jesus and his family, the church. We live in a society where our immediate family is everything. Now, you often hear people interviewed in various contexts, and during the interview they say something like, my family is my life. My family is everything to me. But here Jesus says, there's actually a bigger family. For him, there's a family beyond his immediate physical family. There's a real family, a spiritual. For us, it's the same. There is a deeper family, a church family. So how is it that we see our church family? Do we see it as family? Do we see this as the deeper family? Do we love one another deeply? Do we spend ourselves for each other? Because you think about your physical family, we're very aware of spending ourselves for our physical family. I'm going to do whatever it takes to look after my immediate family. I'm going to spend myself for my kids and for the best for my kids. And yet, do we apply that same sort of thinking to my deeper family? I'm going to spend myself for my brothers and sisters that they might grow in Jesus. And do we long for our physical family to also trust and follow Jesus so that it might be part of his eternal family? All the water in the bay is swirling round and round and getting closer and closer to this rock. There is one opportunity. The opportunity is ditch the boat, jump onto the rock, find refuge there. He is the centre of all things. He is the place where there is forgiveness of sins. He is the one who has defeated Satan and crushed Satan under his foot, taken sin and death so that we can find forgiveness. Or harden your heart, think he's mad, think he's evil, stick with the boat, come in contact with your eternal destiny in a harsh clash where you're destroyed. But either way, the rock is your destiny. Because Jesus is the center of all things. He's the rock. He is the king. He is your king. He is my king. All our destinies are bound up with him and the response that we will make to him. And so we can either harden our hearts and reject him and so be crushed by him. We can find safety in him by doing God's will, which is to trust and follow Jesus. Let me pray. Father, we pray that that would be the case. We pray that we would have soft hearts to your son, that we would do your will, which is to trust and follow your son, that we would know the deep forgiveness that is in him, the victory over Satan and sin and death that is in him, the wonder of being part of your family. And we pray, Father, that we would love your family as you want us to. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have an opportunity now to celebrate the forgiveness that we have in Jesus. We have an opportunity now to again be reminded by physical symbols that we have been washed clean, but only because Jesus' body was broken and Jesus' blood was shed. And we break the bread as the reminder that Jesus' body was broken for us on the cross. We drink the wine, the juice, to remember that Jesus' blood was poured out. And it reminds us what Jesus has done for us so we might be forgiven and set free from sin and death and washed clean. And we do it together to encourage and remind one another and proclaim Jesus' death until he returns. Come, Lord Jesus. So we've got an opportunity now to jump up. There's some bread and juice around on tables. Grab some for yourself. Grab some for your friends. Some music's going to play. We'll come back. When everyone's got it, we'll all stand and eat and drink together. So that. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter because of the work of Jesus for us on the cross. Let's stand together. Eat this in remembrance that Jesus' body was broken for the forgiveness of sins. And drink in remembrance that Jesus' blood was shed so that we can be washed totally clean. We're going to continue celebrating by singing together. But remember afterwards that you can sign up for things like RE 2016, FAT, and anything else I've forgotten, Rick?
Raising kids.
Raising kids. Thanks.